Anyway, my name is Justin Duhl, and if you're new with us this morning, I'm so glad you're with us. And we want to make sure that we get a chance to meet you and connect with you. So if you would do me a favor, if you got a bulletin on your way in, if you would just fill out the connection card in there, that would really help us to be able to just get in touch with you and help get you connected around here to what's going on. So this morning, we're going to start a brand new sermon series. And so I want to start off by having you think about if you could build your dream home. So let's just say you get this opportunity. You can build the house you've always wanted to have. What would you put in it? What would you do? You know, maybe you're the kind of person who loves to host people, and so you would want a massive dining room with a huge dining room table. Maybe, you know, you've got a lot of adult children that have moved off, and you want them all under one roof for the holidays, and so you really want lots of guest bedrooms. Maybe, you know, you would love to have a fire pit in the backyard to hang out around the summer, look at the stars, and roast marshmallows for s'mores. Maybe you would love to have a playground in your backyard that would rival any park in town for your kids to play in. Maybe you would love one of those in-wall vacuum cleaner systems just to make cleaning up super easy. You just sweep the stuff over to the wall and it gets sucked up to some magic place somewhere in the basement. Maybe, you know, guys, maybe you're like, man, I want a man cave. I want a room with a huge TV where I can watch games and then the great recliner so I can nap through the game. Maybe that's what you would want. But everything that you're going to put in your dream home really needs to have a purpose to it. Like, why spend all the money and have all the time of the construction and the building project if you're not even going to use it? Like, you might think, oh, it'd be awesome to have a big swimming pool in the backyard. But if you use that swimming pool twice a year, it's an awful lot of money to clean it and maintain it, and it takes up so much space, and that's a lot of water to just not really use it, right? You might think, man, let's have a huge dining room. But if the most people you ever have over are like 6 people and you've got spots for 20 people, it feels kind of empty. So with building a dream home, we could get carried away, but the truth is everything in your home would need to have a purpose. You have a plan behind it. You have a vision for it. You're going to use it for something. And so our new series that we're starting today, we're going to go through the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. And something that Paul does in these letters is he's writing to a young pastor named Timothy. And Timothy has just been assigned to lead a church in the city of Ephesus that has a number of issues and problems going on that he's trying to deal with. So he has false teachers that he has to correct and prevent from teaching. He's got some people within the church that aren't being taken care of well. So he's got to kind of redo the shepherding list and how the widows are taken care of. Some of the people are just way too caught up in local headlines, and he's got to kind of point them back to Jesus. There's some issues with the leadership, so he needs to train and appoint brand new leaders in the church. And not to mention just the weekly things of getting ready for worship and all the stuff that goes into that. And he's a little worried that he maybe isn't going to do it. In fact, some other people don't think he's quite cut out for this job because Timothy's a pretty young guy, and they're just not sure he can really do it. And so Paul is Timothy's mentor, and he writes these letters to try to help him understand, Timothy, here's how you handle it. Here's my advice. Here's what you need to do. And at this point, you might say, well, that sounds like great stuff for pastors, not so much for like me. What do I do? But actually, these letters are great for all of us because the way that Paul frames up all of his advice to Timothy is by looking to something he calls the household of God. And the household of God is Paul's understanding of how God has ordered reality. He looks to how God has created everything in Genesis, how the world works and functions, and he looks at how God has done his mission through creation, and he says, Timothy, the way you need to structure the church, the way you need to address these problems is let's just go back to how God created everything, and let's make that our target and our goal to aim for. And so because of this, Paul sees that the way that God has made everything and worked it all together is purposeful. Everything has an intention. Everything works together just right. And so Paul sets this up for Timothy to help him create a healthy, gospel-centered church. And God's ordering of reality, that household of God, also applies to you. It applies to your life and even your own family and how you order things and structure things and do things. Because when you go against God's order, what you find is dysfunction. Things begin to break down. Things don't work the way that they're supposed to work. So what we're going to do for this series is normally what I do is, you know, we start at the beginning and we go all the way through. Instead, what we're going to do is look at these two letters thematically. So we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 1 today, but we'll jump around a little bit and take some, because Paul's talking about the same things in both letters, and he kind of takes them from different angles, and so we'll put them together each week and look at a key part of how God has organized the world. And by looking at that, we'll see how can we better organize our own lives and our families and even the church. So if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 in your Bible or on your device, we're going to start with verse 12. So here's what Paul has to say to Timothy in verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Now, Paul talks all about grace. It's all about God's grace in his life. And God's grace is that fact that he has paid a debt that you cannot pay, no matter what you do, so that you can leave your old life behind. Now, maybe you've heard grace defined as this with a nice little acrostic: God's riches at Christ's expense. It's an easy way to just kind of remember it. Use all the words, all the letters in the word grace. Here's another way I would put it. Grace is God's undeserved favor that empowers us to live a new life in Christ. So it combines the fact that we have been forgiven by God because of what Jesus did, but it also means that we have been empowered by Jesus to live a new kind of life. And so what God does for us is more than we could imagine. Because, I mean, it would be good enough if God simply just forgave you. He took you from negative to at least ground zero. You say, well, that's great. Thank you so much, God. But he does more than that. He actually adds to your account. And even more than that, God does not hold his forgiveness over your head. You know, it's not like, you go to open the fridge and there's one can of soda left and you and your siblings both want that can of soda. And your siblings as well, you know, I didn't rat you out to mom and dad last night when you snuck out. So it'd be nice if I was the one who had that can of soda. I mean, it'd be really bad if I was just really thirsty and under-caffeinated and I just let slip that you snuck out last night to mom and dad. Wouldn't that be a shame? So you just hand them the can of soda. It's like, fine. God doesn't do that. And so he does far more than we would ever imagine. And so through Jesus' death on the cross, your past, your present, and your future sins are forgiven, and a new way for you to live is paved for you. When I was growing up, my parents took my brothers and I several times to Kansas City to stay at the Great Wolf Lodge. I don't know if you've ever been to the Great Wolf or one of those, but what's cool about it as a kid is it has a giant indoor water park. So you get to stay at this cool hotel, and you get to go to this water park, like, all day. And probably the main attraction at this water park is this giant splash bucket that just slowly fills with 1,000 gallons of water, and then it just tips over and dumps all of that on anybody who wants to stand under it and just get wiped out by it. And so all the kids, you can see this, I mean, me and my brothers did this too, from whatever part of the park we were in, we're just watching the bucket to see how close it is. And then when it gets kind of close, everybody leaves where they are in line. They run to the middle to let all this water just get doused on them. And, you know, if you don't brace your core, you might fall over. That's just how it is, and it's a lot of fun. So when Paul talks about this abundant grace that's been poured out of him, it's kind of like that splash bucket. It's like God is saying this immense amount, this over, not a little bit. It's not just like a little 10-gallon bucket, like, you know, cool. It's this huge, immense amount of grace, more than he can handle, more than he deserves. And it's because of that that Paul can say, I once was. He can say, I once was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, but I'm not that anymore. Because of God's grace, I have a new kind of life. I have a new identity. I don't live the way I used to live. The sins I was saved from, I don't keep going back to. I have God's help and power to be a different kind of person. And so what Paul does is he gives us this thing called a trustworthy saying, which he does this several times in these letters. He'll give us this trustworthy saying, this very important foundational sentence about the gospel. And so in this passage, he says the trustworthy saying is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not that Christ Jesus came into the world to save good people, because you can't be good enough to be saved. What we have done because of our sin is a debt that doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter how good of a life you live, you can't pay it back. You can't fix it. You can't say, see, God, I've done enough now. We've all rejected God and turned away from him and broken his laws. And so Paul clearly says, God has come to save us, sinners, and we need that. But Paul starts that off by saying, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Full acceptance. Now, I'm sure many of us in this room would read that statement, and we totally agree. Yes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Totally agree. But do you fully accept it? That's a little different. Because for some of us, maybe you don't fully accept that Jesus has really saved you. Like, you read, you pray, you got baptized, you try to live a good life, but maybe deep down you don't really accept that Jesus saved you because you know what you did. And you just think, can he really forgive me of that? I just don't know. Or maybe you read that and you don't really feel like you're a sinner. Like, yeah, you know you are, but you kind of look at your life and go, I haven't really done anything that bad. Like, you can point to other people who've done some pretty bad stuff. Like, I haven't done anything like that. And so this is a statement that we have to accept, that yes, Jesus really has saved you. And yes, you really are a sinner in need of being saved. And so sometimes we feel good about ourselves. Think, well, I'm not like those people. And some days we feel so terrible and so beat up, we're just not sure if Jesus really did enough for us. And so we have to battle with this angle of accepting, fully accepting that sentence, that statement, because it's the foundation of the whole gospel. And also in that statement, you have to remember that it also includes not just that he saved us and that we're sinners, but that Jesus came into the world. And even what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus truly went hungry and thirsty. It means he didn't get along with everybody. It meant he had to deal with people who didn't like him, who ridiculed him, who kicked him out of places. It means he willingly hung out with some people that his parents would have raised him to avoid, like lepers and tax collectors and prostitutes. I mean, can you imagine if Mary texted Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, where are you? And he texted back, I'm in Samaria. And she went, you're where? Samaria? I did not raise a good Jewish son of mine to go to Samaria. That is a terrible place, Jesus. You better come home right now. Because our culture is kind of the same, right? We've all learned there's certain places and there's certain people where you don't go, and you don't go to those places and you don't talk to those people. And it's good to have boundaries so we don't make unwise decisions at some point. But as we grow up in Christ, we have to recognize that Christ came into the world, and sometimes the people and the places that we have been told or taught to not interact with and not go to are the very places at some point we should go to. And so this sentence is the foundation of the gospel. It's Jesus came into our world to save us. And that's a sentence that we have to fully accept. And sometimes this sentence, it doesn't make sense in your head. You can't just quite grasp or figure out, how could he really forgive me? And sometimes it doesn't make it all the way into your heart, and you're not really sure you feel forgiven or you feel that sense of worth. And sometimes it doesn't always flow into our actions. You don't treat others as if you've been saved by Jesus or as if he can save them too. It isn't always a sentence that we fully accept. And we struggle to accept this statement because we fall into one of two camps. The first camp are those of us who we know we've done horrible things. And you know you've done horrible things because you don't want to tell anyone about them. Like even your two or three most closest people, you still do not want to tell them that you at one point you did something. You just don't want them to know. It's that bad. And so you're in the camp of, I don't know if God can forgive me. I just don't know if he can, because it's pretty terrible. And those of us in the other camp, we're the camp who can look back on our life and, yeah, I mean, sure, I made some mistakes, but I haven't really done anything that bad. And you know that because you can joke about your mistakes or your sin now. You can be like, oh, yeah, when I was a kid, I got sent to the principal's office all the time. But, you know, lots of people did that. It's no big deal. And so we can find ourselves in one of these two camps. But the difference between the two camps is that we evaluate our sin based on real-world consequences. The reason you know how horrible your sin was is because, well, the real-world consequences are terrible. Like, if you did something that could land you in prison or have taken your life or have caused you to lose your family, your business, everything, you feel the weight of it. You know how horrible it is. But if you did something where the real-world consequences are kind of light and temporary and not all that big of a deal, you just go, I didn't really sin that bad. It wasn't that big of a deal. But both camps are the exact same position before God. Both camps are us who have sinned, and Jesus is the one who we need to save us. And so when the real-world consequences of your sin are very small, you downplay the reality of your sin. You're like, it really isn't that big a deal. I mean, okay, I went to the principal's office once. Who cares? It's fine. Or I cheated on a third grade spelling test once. That's inconsequential now. Nobody cares. But when the real world consequences of your sin are significant, you downplay the reality of God's grace. You think, oh my goodness, what I've done is so horrible because I could have ended up here or here or here. This is, if anyone found out about this, they wouldn't want to be around me. They wouldn't want to talk to me. I mean, and you just aren't sure if God can really forgive you. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that includes me, and that includes you. And so we have to work to fully accept that, because it's the foundational truth of everything. That sentence is the truth of grace. And you can't have grace unless you know you're a sinner. And to some level, if you never talk about your sin, it's really hard to recognize what you really did, and then the power that God's grace has to forgive you of that. If you just sort of sweep everything under the rug and pretend like it's not there, it never happened, you don't get to experience the grace of God forgiving that thing. Like, part of the greatness of grace is that God tells us what we've done and tells us what the punishment is so that we actually know what we've been forgiven of. See, God's grace is not him saying to us, oh, don't worry about it, it's not that big a deal. Because then it kind of feels like a cheap forgiveness, a cheap grace. It's like, you know, it's not hard. But if God really says, no, this is really what you've done, this is the actual pain and the cost of what you've done, this is actually what I'm forgiving you of, then you realize how powerful that is. He's not just dismissing it and saying, ah, no big deal. He's saying, no, this is what you did, and this is what I'm forgiving you of. And that makes the sacrifice of Christ on the cross all that more powerful, because it's an immense debt that he is covering. And grace means that we know the pain of what we've done. We know the cost. But we also realize we didn't have to pay for it, that God paid for it. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, Paul says he's the worst, but we could say, at least, of whom I am one. You and me, we are sinners just like Paul. And maybe you can look and say, well, I didn't do what Paul did. Like, I didn't go around persecuting Christians in the first century. I didn't blaspheme God's name. Maybe you could say, well, I've grown up going to church. I haven't done anything that bad. But you're still a sinner. We all are. And we need Jesus. John Weiss, who's the lead minister over at Southland Christian Church, he shared a childhood experience that he had once. He said he was about 12 years old, and he was shooting off fireworks with his friends, and they got a little carried away, and they caught their neighbor's carport on fire, and it burned down. So he was terrified, and his older brothers told him, oh, John, you're going to get arrested. You're going to go to jail for that. So 12-year-old John is terrified, and he runs, and he crawls into, like, this storm drain, this pipe underground, and he sits in there, and he hides for a while. And he just feels the shame and the guilt and the fear of what's going to happen. Well, after about an hour of hiding out in that storm drain, he figured, well, I got to go home at some point. So he climbs on out, and he walks home, and standing at the end of his driveway is his dad. And you know that feeling, busted. So he walks up to his dad, and dad says, now, John, you and those other boys each owe the neighbor $40 to fix the carport. And you're thinking, that's it? Man, maybe I need to buy a carport. Back then, man, carports weren't that expensive, I guess. Now, John began to do the math in his head. He had a lawn mowing business for the summer, and so he's like, okay, if I mow 7 lawns, I can pay the neighbor back. So the next day, John gets his lawnmower out and walks down the street to his first house to mow. But his dad followed behind him with a lawn chair, and that was new. His dad usually didn't come with him to mow lawns. So John, you know, got the lawnmower, pushed up the driveway to the house, and his dad set up that lawn chair, and then his dad said, John, sit in that chair. And so he sat down, and then his dad pulled the string to fire up the lawnmower, and he immediately protested. He said, Dad, I can do this. I've got it. He said, no, sit. And so John sat in that lawn chair while his dad mowed the whole yard, trimmed the edges, and cleaned up. And then his dad followed him to the next house where, again, he made John sit and watch. So that summer, John watched his dad mow and trim and clean up 7 whole yards for him. At the end of that, he brought John $42 that his dad had earned, and he gave it to him. He said, John, take that over to the neighbor, pay him back for the carport, and take the 2 extra dollars and put that in your pocket. And hey, whatever you want to do with it, go ahead. You want to go buy some candy or a soda, go for it. You want to, you know, get a ticket to go into the swimming pool, go for it. Have fun. Just enjoy it. So John went next door, he paid the neighbor back the $40, and then just came straight home, and he was really wrestling with what his dad had done, and that he now has 2 extra dollars, and he just doesn't feel good about spending it. That evening, John's dad came into his room and sat down on the edge of his bed, because he could tell John was really struggling with this. And John just immediately began to just cry. And his dad said, Son, you owe God a debt you can never repay. But I want you to know that he took care of it for you. And all he wants you to do is enjoy the life he's given you. And friends, that's what grace looks like. We have a debt we can't repay. And so God said to us, sit. Let me do this. And then he's given us extra. So we serve a God who sent Christ Jesus in a way to mow all the lawns for you, whether that was 7 lawns or 7,000 lawns or 7 million lawns. Jesus did that for you and for me. And what he wants is for you to live a different kind of life because of the grace he's given to you. And so that's why Paul finishes this section in verse 17 by saying, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes when you read Paul's letters, he kind of breaks the flow and he just starts worshiping God out of nowhere. And I just can't help but think that as Paul is going through this letter, he just can't help but think about his own conversion experience and the grace that God has given him. And he can't help but just say, you know, amen, praise be to God that he did this for me. Because grace is the foundation of worship. And Paul knows this. And this is what he has to share with Timothy. Because if the foundation of your worship isn't grace, it's not very great worship. If the foundation of your worship, it, it just can't be entertainment. And the foundation of your worship can't be just to get you to feel a certain way. It's got to be the grace of what God has done. You know, there's a person on Instagram I saw. He's a Christian guy who has basically been like rethinking and reevaluating his faith. And he just made this little video on Instagram where all he really said is, he said, "I realized it wasn't the Holy Spirit moving, it was just the drums." In other words, he's been reflecting on his experience growing up in church of worship and realizing that I'm not so sure it was the Holy Spirit making me feel that way. I think it was just we played really cool music and the drums were just at the right beat, and I felt excited because of that. And he's rethinking this. Because I think sometimes that's what we can do. We don't worship from the grace that God has given us and celebrate. We're looking for the wrong things. We're not worshiping out of grace. We're worshiping because we want to be entertained or we want to feel a certain way instead of just recognizing what God has done for us. And none of us mean to do it, but sometimes we accidentally slip into that. And there's a generation of young people who they want worship to be different. They want it to be authentic because some of them have grown up in churches where it just felt like this is an entertainment. This is worship as a concert. This is something that maybe it shouldn't be. And you don't have to look any further than the Asbury revival that happened last year to see that. Because for a couple of weeks, a bunch of college students gathered on that campus and there was no production. And in fact, there was just as much organization as they could put together on the fly of the moment. I mean, when I went to visit it, as the students were worshiping, I mean, literally the guitar player had to unplug his guitar, walk over to the drums, and get everybody to huddle around the drum player and be like, "Hey, what are we going to play next?" And like, do you know that one? "Yeah, I think I know that one. That's this key, right? Yeah, we can do that. Okay, everyone good? Okay." And they go back out, plug in. "Hey, everybody, we're going to play this one, if you know it. Guys on the computer, if you can pull up the slides, that'd be cool. If not, hey, we're just gonna keep going." And they just kept going. Because worship is at its best when it's about what has God done for us, when it's the overflow of the grace of God. That's when worship is at its best. And when you fully accept that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am one, you'll break out in worship. You'll kind of be like Paul. You'll just be going along and all of a sudden just, "My goodness, I can't believe Jesus did this for me. Can you believe it?" Paul can think, "Man, I was this horrible person. I was persecuting. Like, there's like Timothy, look at me. There's absolutely no reason the early church should let me do this. I was their enemy. But look what God has done." Because the foundation of grace is everything. If you and your spouse don't have grace in your marriage, you will keep score. You will count how many times you did the dishes and your spouse didn't do the dishes, and they will hear about it. But grace is what allows you to not keep a record. Parents, if you don't accept God's grace, then on those days when you're just exhausted from raising your kids, or you just go to bed at night feeling like, "Why am I a parent? I don't know what to do. I don't know how to lead my kids right now." Like, if you don't have God's grace, you're going to feel overwhelmed. But God's grace is sufficient in you to work through your weakness in those moments. See, grace is what allows you and I to move towards someone instead of away from someone. Because if we listen to the lessons of our culture, when we don't like somebody, when we're at odds with somebody, what we've been taught is, well, you could give them a silent treatment. That might teach them. Or you can call them all kinds of names and yell and scream at them. That might work. Or maybe you just completely ignore them. But that's not what God did to us. He didn't give us the silent treatment. He didn't name call us. He didn't say, "Tough luck, kids. See you later." No. And so grace, the wisdom of God, is that we move towards that person who's upset us. And we talk about it and work through it. And we extend grace to one another. And we don't keep track of what we've done. And just like how your own life and your family will struggle without grace, a church has to have grace at its foundation too. Because we're not all perfect. and we shouldn't pretend to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. There are times when we're going to hurt each other, not intentionally, but unintentionally. There are times when we won't live up to what others expected of us. But without grace, we can't help take care of one another. And without grace, we can't even have unity. Because a church needs grace to be able to have unity, for people who are very different from one another to look at each other and extend the same grace that God extended to you and extend that to somebody else. And grace is something that you're not going to find on social media, and you're not going to find it on the late night news. You're not going to find it in politics, and you won't even find grace in sports or sometimes even at school. But the church is the place where you should absolutely find grace and an abundance of grace. And why? Because the foundation of God's design for the church is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom you and I are one. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much that you came into the world to save sinners, and that's us. I'm so thankful that your sacrifice on the cross paid for the debt that none of us could pay. And God, please help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to live a different kind of life so that we can all say, I once was, but now because of Jesus, this is who I am. So Father, help us to fully accept that truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Help us to remember it. Help us to fully accept it. Help us to accept it on the days when we don't recognize the weight of our sin. And help us to accept it on the days when we don't recognize the power of your grace. Help that truth sink into our minds and our hearts and our hands so that we can share that great news with others, with our words and with our actions, wherever we may go. Jesus, we love you, and it's for all this I pray in your name. Amen.